Well, thank you very much for the nice warm welcome and the very efficient help I had setting up tonight. Much appreciated when things are so easy at a church, I can tell you, and very little I had to do is all ready to go just about. So thanks very much for that. And thank you for coming out on a Sunday night to hear this very important topic. Now, just to let you know, I am a real scientist who believes the Bible. There are people who claim that we don't exist. We do, I promise you. Now, I used to shine laser light onto selenium ring and cage molecules. I published the results in specialist journals. So, yes, I'm a real scientist. In fact, science grew out of a Christian worldview, the idea that the Bible talks about a sequence of time. That's sort of it's unique to the Bible. Also, God of order, who's not an author of confusion. He's a divine lawmaker, and therefore we expect the universe to be orderly, and he also gave us dominion over creation, which implies we're supposed to understand how it works. And that's why all the founders of modern science were biblical creationists. You don't hear much about that in the schools, do you? But it's true. But I guess you know now that I'm not from this country, right? So here's a geography lesson for you. But I did move here 12 years ago. One reason, we have two granddaughters who live in Florida, so much easier to visit when it's a 500-mile drive as opposed to 9,000 miles across the ocean. I did become an American citizen 3 years ago, so I can vote now, which is good. So. Yeah, not many people have three valid passports. I think I've got New Zealand, Australia, and America now, but I've got to use America when I come in and out of this country. Now, I'm also a retired chess master. Sometimes I'm playing from blindfold. This is actually at a creation conference. I'm playing these 12 guys here. I'm here, though. This guy tells me what they're doing and makes my moves for me because every square has a letter and a number. Now, I also played with some strong players in my time. The other thing is, I'm also ethnically Jewish. My name is the Hebrew word for Frenchman, so I can tell Jewish jokes and French jokes and get away with it. Now, why would a good Jew like me believe in Jesus or Yeshua? Well, for one reason, he fulfilled many prophecies of the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. You see in this book here, and some of those prophecies have an expiration date on them. So only he could have done that. A lot of my time is spent dealing with the theories of this man and his followers. You could call him the patron saint of the religion of the government schools in the West. I mean, they pretend they threw religion out of the schools. No, they didn't. They threw out Christianity. But they replaced it with a religion you can call evolutionary humanism, which is just as religious. But instead of a God who made us and makes the rules for us and for our good, we're rearranged pond scum, and there's no objective right and wrong, and nowadays apparently you can't even define what a woman is. And that's probably our next Supreme Court justice who doesn't know what a woman is. She's not a biologist, but that means woman is defined biologically, notice. That's what I thought, anyway. My little granddaughters could define what a woman is, but yeah. But is it any wonder if kids are only getting that sort of teaching, not just from the schools, but also from Disney, from Hollywood, and from the media, and they get nothing in the church or the home, where are they going to go? They're going to go with what they think is the scientific fact, and the church is just for Sundays. And so is it any wonder we have 2 in 3 kids dropping out of the church? That's a bit sad, really. But it doesn't have to be like this. In fact, we interviewed a whole lot of kids from church homes at university who are most of them not going to church anymore, but we wanted to find out a difference. So here's a brief clip from that.
To creation or evolution, which do you believe?
I'd probably have to say evolution.
Evolution?
Evolution.
Did you have any organization in that kind of helped you understand that biblical creation might be scientifically viable?
No.
I'm a Christian and I believe that there's a God who created this universe.
Did your church leaders, student leaders, did they bring in any creation teaching that showed you there was scientific evidence to support the Bible's account of creation?
Yes.
Do you still go to church now?
Yes, sir.
I believe in the creation in 6 days.
You're not convinced by the evolutionary arguments in your biology classes?
No.
Being able to discuss creation openly at church has helped strengthen you in that area, prepare you for what you've learned here at college about evolution?
Yes.
So it really makes a difference what kids are taught and where they're going to end up. And one way you can find out some things, that's as a free resource we have, is our website. And if you're taking notes, you better take note of our website, creation.com. Has about 15,000 articles on it. It's updated every day. And also, what we can do is we answer some of the thing, the evolutionary claims that you might encounter from your family or from your workmates or your friends. And often CMI will have an answer in the next few days, and you can actually send this answer to people. Like, they may have found the latest missing link, okay? That proves evolution. But hang on, didn't they find the missing link last year? And the year before that? In fact, the things I learned as missing links in high school, no one believes that anymore. But, of course, the newspaper won't tell you that. They've retracted. But the thing is, we'll have an answer to that on creation.com. And one way you can be connected to our website is our free email newsletter, which we're going to pass around some sign-up sheets now, guys, please. Who's doing this one here? And what we do, when you get this, what you do, put your name and your email. And then we can alert you. But also please put your postcode, because what we can do is, if there's a creation speaker coming in your area, we can tell you about it. I mean, some people actually are probably here because they saw this in their newsletter. And we promise not to spam you, and we promise not to give your address or sell your address to any third party. We will protect your privacy. Now, you may have come across some of the books out there. Now, we actually are a faith-funded ministry. We try and keep our prices really low. We publish most of the books ourselves to keep the prices low. But we realize that you're not going to learn everything about creation after one talk. Only so much I can cover, so we have books there to go further and deeper. And also, people forget what they hear. I understand that. So this will help reinforce what you've learned. And also to share it with other people who couldn't make it tonight. And one book you might like is called The Genesis Account. It's my commentary on Genesis 1 to 11, 800 pages worth. It's the only commentary in the world that talks about dinosaurs and molecular machines and cells, and also why all the Christian doctrines had their foundation in the early chapters of Genesis. And I also discuss how Jesus and the New Testament authors understood Genesis. That should be a model for us. And there's a video companion series based on it, which would be good for any homeschool group or Sunday school Bible study group. Go through this over 12 days, and it has a free study guide. Now, if you want to ask me questions afterwards, if you've got time, I can do that. If you want to do that, do you want to do a Q&A after that? If you want to, that's up to you. If that's the case, it's only fair I ask you a question, isn't it? Can you answer this one? What was Jesus' first miraculous act recorded in the Gospels? Everyone says that. I don't think it's right, though. See, John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2. It's the first sign to his disciples in his earthly ministry. Okay, it's qualified there. But go back a chapter, what do we see? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So who is the Word here? And it tells you, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So you see, even before he was born, he's the creator of the universe. I think this is the first miracle in the gospel, that he created everything. And it's pretty important, because John wrote his gospel so people would believe in Jesus, have eternal life. And he starts off showing Jesus is God and creator. And this is pretty important, because 700 years before Christ came, we see God speaking through various prophets, like the one you Americans say Isaiah, Australians say Isaiah. You're both wrong, because in Hebrew it's Yeshayahu. Okay, so God spoke through Yeshayahu and said, I am the Lord, which is Jehovah or Yahweh, and apart from me there is no Savior. You see the logic here? If Jesus is Savior, he must be God. He can't be created. But he's also fully man, so he can be mediator between man and God, okay? And this is foretold by the same prophet. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Now, the Hebrew Goel, translated Redeemer, is usually translated Kinsman Redeemer. Look in the book of Ruth, for instance. We see the qualifications of a Kinsman Redeemer is that he must be related by blood to those whom he redeems. So if Jesus is our Kinsman Redeemer, he must be our blood relative somehow. Well, how can this be? Well, let's look at two of the Gospels which give his ancestry, his genealogy. First of all, there's Matthew's gospel, writing to Jews, so he traces Jesus from the first Jew, Abraham, through to King David, through this line of kings in blue here. And then notice it ends up with Joseph. A dotted line there is because Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus because he's born of a virgin. So Matthew traces the legal line of Jesus. Luke, though, takes care of the biological line. That's Mary's line. You can tell from the Greek it's Mary. That's why the names are different. One's Mary, one's Joseph. So Luke goes backwards from Mary, traces him through a son of David called Nathan, and then we have Luke going back to Abraham. But then we have Abraham didn't just drop out of the sky in Genesis 12, like some people want to tell you. He had ancestors, and Luke actually traced his ancestry. Abraham was a son of Terah, son of Nahor, etc. It's a son of Noah. That's Genesis 11. Then we have Genesis 5 tracing Noah's ancestry all the way back up to Adam, who is called the son of God, not the son of an ape. Okay, so you can't mix evolution and the Gospels. Adam is a real first historical man. They're all equally historical people. And Adam is a direct creation of God. And he's the ancestor of everyone on earth who's ever lived. And he's the ancestor of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus can be your kinsman redeemer no matter what race or people group or nation you come from. You're related to Jesus because you all come from Adam. You throw out a historical Adam, you throw out the whole kinsman redeemer idea. Now, Jesus said some important things like Scripture cannot be broken. Now, is Genesis part of Scripture? So can Genesis be broken? You see the logic here? And how often he would say, it is written, and that would settle the argument. He rebuked the Sadducees, saying, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? You see, what you read in Scripture is what God speaks to us. And you know what the word Bible stands for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. Now, the Bible is a history book. We can't separate the history of the Bible from the morality and theology. Now, marriage, clearly a doctrine of morality. But when Jesus was asked about that, he goes back to the origin of marriage to show what it means. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man will leave his father, mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So what's he quoting here? The very first two chapters of Genesis, and he's quoting them as real history. Not as myth or allegory, it's real history. And we see this is the basis for marriage. Now, there are some people who claim that Jesus said nothing about gay marriage, and you find them in liberal theological seminaries. But clearly here he's defining marriage as a man and a woman. The only type of marriage Jesus recognized was a man and a woman. And it's two become one flesh, not more than two. So it's one man and one wife, not one man and four wives. A man leaves his father and mother because the first man, Adam, had no father and mother. The two become one flesh because Eve was taken from Adam's flesh. So when you have the history, all the morality makes sense. You abandon this history, then the marriage hasn't got a leg to stand on. And just a bit of science for you is that the rib is the one bone of the body that will grow back. Surgeons discovered this because they use ribs to borrow the bone to make grafts in other parts of it. After an accident, for instance, they use the rib bone. They can keep on going back to the same rib every time it grew back. So God knew what he was doing when he took out the rib. So here's a case of modern surgery catching up with what the Bible implied, you know, many thousands of years ago. Now, when it comes to Jesus, he's clearly endorsing Genesis as real history, but what does it mean? Well, some people seem to have a lot of trouble understanding what Genesis 1 means, even though I think it's one of the easiest chapters in the Bible to understand. Especially when God himself told us what he meant by it, because he gave us the Ten Commandments with his finger, and one was about the Sabbath, work for 6 days and rest for one day. Why? Because God worked in 6 days, made the heaven and earth in 6 days, rested for one, okay? So he's telling us here what he meant in Genesis 1. He told us that he means they were six ordinary days. That's why we work for 6 days. I mean, if the days were long periods of time, like billions of years, does that mean we have to work for 6 billion years and rest for 1 billion years? Nice long weekend to look forward to. And it also shows that he must have worked in history, real history, to give us an example for us to work in real history. Now, some have rebuked me and told me I should forget about Genesis and just preach the gospel. Well, okay then. Let's follow the example of the greatest gospel preacher of all time. Not Billy Graham, I mean the Apostle Paul, okay? So how did the Apostle Paul preach the gospel? Well, he tells us when he was writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them that he'd preached this many years previously. And this is a letter written around 55 AD, very close to the events of the gospels. Now, the gospel by which you are being saved, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, you see how the gospel is grounded in the rest of scriptures. It doesn't dangle in a vacuum. See, gospel means good news, but you can't understand good news unless you know there's bad news. See, why do we need a savior? It's because we're sinners. And Paul goes on to explain how sin entered the human race and the consequence. So where does he go? He goes back to Genesis 3. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. See, Paul's gospel message went back to Adam, who committed a sin and was punished with physical death. It had to include physical death. God said, you were made from dust, now you're going to go back to dust. And that's why Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he took on human nature to live a perfect, sinless human life so he could be a blameless sacrifice on our behalf. And so his death on the cross paid for our sin. Our sin was nailed to that cross. And in fact, Jesus said so. He said, it is finished. And in Greek, that's one word, tetelestai, which was written on bills of debt to say paid in full, which means our sin debt is paid in full, nailed to that cross. But that wasn't the end of it, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty, the grave clothes were wrapped up, no body there. And he appeared to 500 people at once, and it proved he was who he claimed to be, and that God had accepted the sacrifice. See, Christianity would have been dead in the water if they could have found the body of Jesus. They never could, of course. They could make up stupid stories like you hear in Matthew's gospel. Just tell everyone that when you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how stupid is that? Because if you're asleep, you couldn't know that, could you? Now, Paul also, this is Genesis chapter 3, Paul also goes to Genesis 2. He said the first man, Adam, became a living being. See, Adam's the first man. He's not one of a whole lot of humans evolving from ape-like ancestors. And Jesus is called the last Adam. So if you haven't got the first man, Adam, what happens to Jesus, the last Adam? And the first man had to be given life. The last Adam comes from heaven to give life. So you see, Paul's gospel message actually goes into the first three chapters of Genesis, quote, assumes they are real history and uses this history of Genesis to make real theological points. And he assumes also that the people were discipled in the book of Genesis. He didn't have to say who Adam was or what happened on the days of creation. He assumed they'd already been taught that, which shows the early church was taught about Genesis right from the start. And that's where you find the first prophecy of the Messiah, where you have the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, who'd be the one to doom the serpent. And this is the prophecy of the virginal conception. Jesus is the seed of the woman because he had no human father. So see how all these doctrines go right back to Genesis. Now, I use the term virginal conception just to remind us the miracle was a conception. The birth was a normal birth. And just to remind us that life begins at conception. That's a scientific fact. It's not some sort of religious claim. It's scientific. Life begins at fertilization. And the first person to rejoice at the coming of Christ was another unborn baby, John the Baptist. So this goes also into the issue of, if there's a loving God, why is there death and suffering in the world? Well, I hope I've answered in the big picture. God didn't make it that way. It was man's sin that brought death and suffering. But evolution says the opposite. It says it was death that brought man into the world. You see, you can't mix these two pictures logically. They're going in the opposite directions. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you believe in evolution. I'm saying there's a huge logical disconnect trying to mix them. But in fact, the founding chairman of CMI was a Christian evolutionist for many years. But he realized eventually he just could not mix this picture with this picture. And he repented of believing this picture. He said he was going to trust God's word on this picture. And this actually goes to the issue of long ages of time. So where do they come from, this idea of billions of years? Well, I'm going to go to the Garden of Eden. God made Adam and Eve. He called everything very good. In fact, seven times he said things were good. The seventh time was very good. And seven's a number of perfection in the Bible. So God's telling us something here. But where did this idea of millions of years come from? It came from this idea about 200 years ago where certain people rejected divine revelation, including a global flood and special creation, believed that we have to explain rocks by what we see happening today, which is very slow and gradual. Therefore, it must have taken millions of years to build up all the rock layers they're on. So Adam and Eve are on this pile of rock layers, millions of years old, but the rock layers have fossils in them. And fossils mean dead things. So you've got death before Adam if you have millions of years. But also, you have diseases. You have gout, osteoporosis, and bone cancer in the fossil record. And then you're saying all this suffering is very good. See, if bone cancer is very good, what do you call very bad? But this is a logical outcome. If you have millions of years, you're putting death and suffering before sin. And yet it goes against the goodness of God, because everything here was called very good. And if bone cancer is very good, then you've got a problem. And death is called the last enemy. God tells you death is an enemy. So you can't have it as part of his very good creation when he calls it an enemy. And we have Romans telling us that sin came into the world through one man, death through sin. Romans 5 is a contrast between two heads of humanity. You have Adam, who brought sin and death, with Jesus, who brought righteousness and life. And we see this condensed in the next chapter to one verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So look at how much of the Bible you have to chop out to make it compatible with millions of years. You have to put death and suffering and sin before, the death and suffering before Adam's sin. But that means death is not the result of sin, which means Jesus' death couldn't pay for sin. See, putting millions of years, you're disconnecting sin from death, and therefore it actually does undermine the gospel. Now, as for this sort of picture, surely the Bible is God's word. Therefore, maybe we should let science catch up with it. I mean, there are people who rebuke me, telling me the Bible is not a scientific textbook. And I say, thank goodness, because textbooks always go out of date. In fact, the Bible is really a book about history. And this goes into a lot of different things, like how even the curse affected everything else underneath him. Adam was given dominion, therefore when he fell, everything else fell. See, animals and humans were created to be vegetarian. It's not a sin to eat meat now, by the way, because God said we could. Notice, though, he said, I once gave you green plants. He once gave us a vegetarian diet. Now he's giving us meat to eat. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, ate meat. Well, he celebrated Passover, that's lamb, right? He ate fish after his resurrection. So it can't be a sin to eat meat today. But it wasn't the original diet. And also, in my home country of Australia, I think, is proof that we live in a fallen world.
Thanks very much. Well, the Australian Tourist Commission has asked us to come up with a song that we could perform overseas, a song to help bring the tourists back to Australia. That's right. So we focused on the wonderful wildlife and the fabulous fauna that Australia has to offer. Redback, funnel-web, blue-ringed octopus, taipan, tiger, snake, adderbox, jellyfish, stonefish, and the poison thing that lives in a shell that's spicy when you pick it up. Come to Australia, you might accidentally get killed. Your life's constantly under threat.
Yes, we definitely live in a fallen world. But fortunately, that's not the end, because God does promise something better when you look at all the words like redeem and restore and resurrect, all these things which have this re, which means going back to something that was once ruined, okay? Think about what restoration means. God promises to restore the creation. See, if millions of years of death and suffering were in our past, restoration means going back to millions of years of death and suffering. How encouraging. And yet the Bible is much clearer. There'd be no more tears, death, sorrow, crying, or pain, because those things are the result of the curse, and the curse will be abolished. And the tree of life will once again flourish. You see what John's doing here? Right at the end of the Bible, he's reminding people of a condition at the beginning, before sin came and ruined it all. But even better, the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more possibility of sin. So better than Eden. So here's the question, though. If the fossils happened after sin, as I hope I've explained to you, what could have caused them? Well, the answer is this, is in the Bible as well. We have Jesus, in fact, affirming this major event of history. He affirmed the flood was real, Noah was real, the ark was real. And it had to be a global flood. I mean, why bother building an ark to escape a local flood? Just migrate like Lot did from Sodom. But let's contrast these two views. I'm going to give you the evolutionary view. This is from an Australian high school biology book from my generation. Okay, I'm aging myself a bit here. See, what it tells you about a formation of fossils, you have this fishy swimming in the ocean, and then you have it dying, sinking to the bottom, and then over millions of years, the mountains erode away, wash silt into the ocean, and bury this fish under some mud. And then millions of years later, you have another fish dying, and you've got more mud being washed in. So slowly and gradually, see how gradually this is happening? That's the evolutionary idea. But let's do some real science. See, I don't think evolution is actually real science in the sense of something you can test and repeat and observe. What really happens to a fish when it dies? Where does it go? Well, before it rots, where does it go? Where do you find it? Anyone who keeps fish, where do you find your... they float, don't they? Yeah. Those of you who have fish, you know, you've lost one, you always have to scoop it up from the top. And, of course, once the fish are there, they're not going to last long because they're going to be eaten by other things and they're going to rot away. And notice, well, it's the soft parts that hold the bones in place. And once the soft parts go, the bones are not going to stay in place. So this is not going to form some of the fossils we see around with the bones in the right place. So here's a better idea. You have the fishy, but this time you have the flood erupting and you have these enormous underwater mudslides. So fast, the poor fishy can't escape, and he's also buried, so it means the scavengers can't get to it, and the weight means the bones are kept in the same sort of place. And even if the soft parts rot away, and they don't always, the bones will be replaced by the minerals in the mud and turned to stone. But the point is, to get a fossil, you have to bury it quickly. I mean, have you ever seen fossil roadkill? So I'll give you some examples to show you the sort of fossils I'm talking about. This is an ichthyosaur, a reptile version of a dolphin. It comes from our Creation magazine that I'll be talking about later as well. And look at this. She's giving birth here. I mean, look how complete the skeleton is, and even seeing in the process of giving birth. Pardon me. So was this poor creature lying on the ocean floor for millions of years slowly giving birth? I mean, I've heard of long, difficult labor. Don't you think it's a bit much? Now, some of you are familiar with keeping fish. So when you feed them, do they eat quickly or slowly? Quickly. So what do you think of this? Notice? In the middle of his lunch. Imagine you go to McDonald's for your cholesterol burger, you go chomp, and then you're fossilized in this position. You see, it had to be really quick. But see, not only do we have proof that the layers were formed quickly, but often the layers are huge in extent. They go across the continents and even match layers on other continents. So not just rapidly formed layers, but also the incredibly wide extent of the layers that point to a global catastrophe. Or I should say cataclysm, because that's the word used in the New Testament for the flood. It comes from Greek saying downwashing. That's what the word means. That's the derivation. Kataklysmos is the word for the flood. The cataclysm. And on land we find the same sort of thing happening. This is a fossil of fighting dinosaurs. Again, they didn't have a chance to escape. Whatever buried them was too fast. They didn't have a chance to break off their fight. This is what they were doing, apparently. According to evolutionists, this is what they were doing. And we also find soft tissue in dinosaur bones, which is very surprising. I'll let the discovery. Dr. Mary Schweitz has been doing this for 30 years, and here is she on 60 Minutes explaining what was going on.
Steak. Mary put some fragments of the bone in acid to dissolve away the outermost layer of mineral. But the acid worked too fast, and all the mineral dissolved away. Being a fossil, there should have been nothing left. But there was, and it was elastic, like living tissue.
This is the piece.
No. She showed us video she took under the microscope.
That's really what happened?
Yes.
That's the dinosaur bone?
Without mineral now. That's what was left.
It looked like the soft tissue she would have expected to find if it had been modern bone. This was impossible. This bone was 68 million years old.
So you see this and you think, what? You
see, I didn't want to tell anybody.
You'd be ridiculed, yes. Right?
And so I said to my technician, okay, do it again. I don't believe it.
And yet, in sample after sample, they were there. Things that look suspiciously like flexible, transparent blood vessels. She finally mustered the courage to tell Jack.
She said she dissolved the bone away and there were blood vessels. And, you know, I was like shocked. I mean,
how could that be?
How could that be? That's right.
The things Mary was finding inside dinosaur bones.
Look at that.
Blood vessels and even what seemed to be intact cells pose a radical challenge to the existing rules of science. That organic material can't possibly survive even a million years, let alone 68 million.
But notice the admission there. The rules of science says it can't be a million years old. That's what science tells you, but they want to cling to their faith that it's 68 million years. I think that we can actually go by the science. This is consistent with them being buried by the flood around 4,500 years ago. So let's go back to why I bother to defend Genesis. Well, for one thing, here's what Jesus said. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, if we can't trust the Bible on earthly things like creation in 6 days, a global flood, why would the world trust us when it comes to talking about marriage or salvation? And yet, we're supposed to be prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. We're supposed to be prepared with reasons for what we believe. There's nothing in the Bible that says you check your brains in at the church door. In fact, Jesus told us the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But what happens? Kids come home from school or from Disney or whatever they're going to, and they ask these questions, if God made everything, who made God? And dinosaurs died out 66 million years ago. And doesn't carbon dating prove billions of years? And how do we get different races if we all came from Adam and Eve? And where did Cain get his wife when he wasn't able? Well, these are all found in this book here, one of our core books, a great introductory book, that one. Creation Answers book has 60 questions. In fact, I think you'll find if we have a Q&A time, a lot of the questions you ask will be in this book. And as part of this starter pack, it's got my first book, Refuting Evolution, designed for the high school student and beyond, to answer the evolutionary indoctrination, and comes with a free DVD, so it's a real Jewish bargain. But now I want to get into things like design of things. I mean, because that's one of the amazing things that I work on, looking at design in creation. I've written a whole book on design, a whole video on design. Okay, but it's interesting. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist evolutionist from England, says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Perhaps it's because they were designed for a purpose. That's what I think. He doesn't think so. But the Apostle Paul thinks so. He said the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Even Dawkins and Darwin have no excuse. So let's look at this. We make things ourselves, right? Like this aeroplane. You know that's been designed, but if you didn't see it being made in a factory, how would you know it was designed? Well, I suggest that what you look for are things like correct components. But do you realize an aeroplane is made up of 100% of non-flying parts? So how do I get back to Australia? Use high-speed rail, like some people suggest? No, the answer is they are organized correctly. So correct component, but also correct organization. And organization requires an organizer. What's the alternative? Well, evolution basically can be summed up by saying matter plus time plus energy produces organization. So let's test this with the jumbo jet. And I've got matter in the form of a junkyard of aeroplane parts, a tornado to provide the energy, and as much time as you want. And you get a jumbo jet out of it. Well, how likely is this? Not terribly. But what if I told you this picture is really the tornado hitting the aeroplane and turning it into a junkyard? Does that sound better? Do you know why? Why does it make sense? Well, the principle here is that there are many more ways to make a junkyard than make an aeroplane. So when you have time and energy, you go to the more probable state, which is the junkyard. I mean, you can relate to this. I mean, parents, do you ever have to tell your children to mess up their rooms? And the reason is there are many more ways of being messy than being tidy. So energy is going to produce the mess. Now let's compare this with man-made things with living things. Living things are unique because they can make copies of themselves. Your children are sort of copies of you. But your body's made up of trillions of microscopic cells which are constantly copying themselves, which is why your body grows and repairs itself, because you've got these self-copying cells. And even the simplest living cell is much more complicated than the most advanced man-made machine. I mean, your jet plane doesn't have baby jets. It's not self-reproducing. Your factory makes jet planes but doesn't make you a baby factory. Like a photocopier copies documents doesn't make you a new photocopier, but living things copy themselves. They're enormously more complicated. So how do they arise? Well, here's another explanation, illustration for you. A frog in a blender. Now, what happens if I turn the switch on? I'm adding energy. And the result's a frog smoothie, okay? Now, if I left this going, would a frog hop out of here in millions of years, maybe? Now, once again, it's because there are many more ways of being a smoothie than being a frog. Now, even though all the components of the frog are there, they're not going to rearrange into forming a living frog. And in fact, you can go there. You can actually take this a step further. You can can it and sterilize and seal, and it's safe to eat for years. Whether you want to eat frogs with you, I don't know. But how about Georgia peaches or canned sardines? Same principle. Things that you've got all the components of life you could possibly want. But as long as you sterilize and seal, you're not going to get food poisoning, because food poisoning comes from bacteria. They're microscopic living creatures. Now, even though you have all the components of life you could possibly want, you can put whatever energy you want, whatever time you want, you'll never get anything living growing in there unless the seal got broken and it came in from outside. But real science says life comes only from life. Evolution says life came from non-living chemicals. So every time you eat canned food and don't get sick, you should realize evolution doesn't have a leg to stand on. And just to give you an example of why this is not going to happen, you know, we eat food for energy, but in the cell, the energy is this stuff, ATP. This is so important. Your body makes its own weight in ATP every day and consumes it. Cyanide kills by stopping ATP production. But now we know it's made by the tiniest motors in the universe.
This animated sequence shows the ATP synthase enzyme in operation. The animation is based on an incredible series of scientific discoveries. Only the colors show artistic license. ATP, or adenosine triphosphate, is the energy currency of the cell. ATP is produced by a tiny molecular rotary motor, rotating at up to 7,000 RPM. These are so small that 100,000 would fit side by side in a millimeter. A current of protons drives the motor, unlike man-made electric motors which use electrons. This portion of the enzyme is where adenosine diphosphate is combined with a phosphate ion in the presence of a catalyst to produce ATP, which is then released, making way for the next cycle. A top view of the enzyme shows the sequential operation. Almost every biochemical process in your body requires ATP. Such a nanomachine exhibits all the characteristics of super intelligent design. ATP is vital for life, and many of these motors were needed before the first living cell could exist. An evolutionary impossibility.
This is one of many machines. In fact, I've got a whole talk just about the machines in living cells. They're really quite amazing what we have here. But also, not just a machine, something really important is that we have the instruction manual to build it, or the information content to build it. That was what would really prove this thing was designed, is finding the instruction to build the machine. And this is what we have. We have the famous message molecule, DNA, that stands for definitely no accident. Well, actually, deoxyribonucleic acid. Now, the simplest living creature is a type of bacteria called mycoplasma. There's other things which are also around the same sort of size. But this has about 600 kilobytes of information, but the information must be incredibly compressed. Because to try to model it, it needed over 100 computers running for 9 to 10 hours to model what happens when it divides in two. So it's generating about half a gigabyte of data every time it copies. So the data compression must be amazing. But humans have about 1,000 times as much. We have 1,000 books worth of information if it was written out in paper and ink. That would be 1,000 Bible-sized books, or 200 times the size of the IRS tax code. We have about 3 gigabytes worth of information. Now, one thing to understand is information did not come from the ink. This is not possible. So the information rides upon the ink, but doesn't come from the ink. You can't analyze my book in a spectrometer, a chemical lab, to find out what the content is. It's a totally different content. Information is totally different from matter and energy. Even though it rides on matter and energy, it's not from the matter or energy. Any more than the information in the DNA comes from the chemistry of the DNA. It's external to the chemistry of the DNA in the same way that the information in the book is external to the ink molecules. It required an author to arrange them into letters and words and sentences and paragraphs. And also, we need a language. My books aren't much use to you unless you know English. Like, for instance, if I gave you a gift, G-I-F-T, you're happy if I gave you a gift, right? Because something for free, exactly. But if you were Germans or Dutch people, would you be happy with a gift? We know gift means poison in those languages. Here's the Nazi warning label for their genocidal cyanide capsules. In fact, a German in New Zealand, after a creation talk, he confirmed I was right about the meaning of gift. And he said when he first came to New Zealand, he was appalled by our Christmas customs because he tried to poison our families. You see, the right message is important, right language. But the thing is, DNA is actually more sophisticated than man-made language because there's actually multiple languages on the same set of code. And there's even encryption software. So it's really quite amazing, multiple languages on the same amount. So it's more like a book you can read in English and German and backwards, and every 10th letter, you've got multiple languages. I mean, a book is amazing enough. It requires human intelligence to write a book. But what about a book in multiple languages? That's superhuman intelligence to write that sort of book. And that's where the so-called junk DNA comes in. It's about a lot of those other languages are in the so-called junk. So it's not junk at all. The concept of junk DNA belongs in the junk pile. So one of the languages requires amazing decode. They all require decoding, and we have machinery to decode the language. I'll show you what happens when DNA is decoded to make proteins.
This animation demonstrates how the digital information encoded within DNA is used to direct protein synthesis. This is a DNA double helix containing the digital code which directs the cell in all aspects of operation. And here we see a protein complex called an RNA polymerase traveling down the DNA strand. As it moves down the strand, it carefully unwinds the DNA, preparing it for transcription. Inside the polymerase, we see a single-stranded copy of the original instructions being assembled as individual bases are positioned and added to the growing strand. A stop code marks the end of the protein specification, at which point this copy, known as a messenger RNA transcript, exits the polymerase and heads towards a two-part chemical manufacturing machine called the ribosome. While the messenger RNA moves towards the ribosome, transfer RNA molecules attach to specific amino acids in preparation for assembly. As the messenger RNA transcript passes through the ribosome, the process of translation begins. Using the instructions encoded on the messenger RNA as a template, the transfer RNA molecules align specific sequences of bases to corresponding amino acids, creating a protein chain. As this chain exits the ribosome, it is met by chaperones which prevent premature folding, while escorting the protein to a barrel-shaped machine called a chaperonin. This machine helps fold the protein into the precise shape required to perform its function. Although it is unclear how the chaperonin achieves this, we do know that accurate folding is essential in order for the protein to accomplish its intended function. Once the protein is complete, it is released into the cytoplasm to do its job.
So as you see, they're amazing machines, and this is especially important because life couldn't exist without all this machinery. And one problem for the evolutionists is that the machinery to decode the DNA is itself encoded on the DNA. So the problem is, how do you read the code unless you have decoding machines, but how do you build those decoding machines unless you have the instructions to build them read by decoding machines? And they have to start off very accurate. You see, if they even introduce tiny mistakes, that means the next generation of decoding machines will do a worse job of decoding. Therefore, introduce more mistakes into the next generation, which will be worse decoding machines, introduce even still more, and so the thing will crash really quickly. Which means it had to start very good. As God says, He created everything very good, and science shows it had to start up here. Basically perfect to start with, and what we're seeing is breaking down. It couldn't start from down here and work its way up. It's not possible. If it starts down here, it's going to go down here. And another thing is the decoding machines use energy, which means mostly it's ATP they use, which means they're made by the motors. But to build the motors, you need instructions of the DNA read by decoding machines using ATP made by the motors. You need the motors to make the motors. And that's a simple version of it. Here's the complicated version. So it's interesting where we see how evolutionists admit there's a problem here, that most of the workings of the cell are best described not in terms of material stuff, hardware, but as information or software. And he asked, how did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? He says, nobody knows. So let's see if Richard Dawkins, a world leader in evolution, can answer the question of where information comes from.
Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
So he couldn't answer the question. And notice, though, that natural selection you might have heard of. Now, I've got talks about natural selection as well, but I haven't got time to do it tonight. But the point is, just a brief summary. Natural selection says this thing is fitter than this thing, and so it can leave more offspring. So what do you need for natural selection? You must have reproduction. You must be able to reproduce to pass on the information that's selected for. But unless these machines are already working, you cannot have reproduction. So natural selection can't explain the origin of the first self-reproducing cell with all that machinery. So all you have is matter plus time plus energy. You haven't got natural selection until you already have reproduction. Now, Dawkins has also said evolution has been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. Now, this also leads to why we exist as a ministry. See, Dawkins said that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. He needs evolution for his as a crutch for his faith. So what are we supposed to do about it? We're supposed to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We're not just about bashing evolution or even proving some sort of intelligent designer. We want to point people to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Creator. That's what our ministry exists for. Now, one thing we'd have, which is why we have magazines like this. Now, this has actually been going for over 40 years. It's a quarterly magazine, full color, no paid advertising. And it really is a great witnessing tool. Like, here's a man who had left the faith he was brought up in, but then people lent him this magazine. It's a great thing for lending, giving away. And he realized that evolution hasn't got a leg to stand on, and therefore there must be a creator, so how can I be right with him? And every magazine presents the gospel. And here's a lady who basically said not just good for her own faith, but to teach her children the truth of creation, which you're not going to get in the government school system, as well as the witnessing. Now, make no mistake, it's not a question of should we witness to children, but who is doing the witnessing. Make no mistake, your kids are being witnessed to. But it's this sort of witness, though. Why not make it this sort of witness? Which is why we have a chance to subscribe. That's why we're going to have these sign-up sheets going around. Not quite yet. I'll just explain what to do with them. You're going to get something like this on a clipboard, and you have a chance to subscribe for 1 or 2 years. 2 has got a bit of a bulk discount for it. But also, when you put your name and your email so we can send it to you, very important that we can send you the right person and the right address, but also please put your email on, because it comes with a free digital subscription, and that digital subscription can be go to up to 5 different devices. So it's a good way of, if you've got kids in other parts of the country or world, that you can actually give them the code and they can get the digital version. And there are some gifts involved as well, and these are English gifts and not German gifts or Dutch gifts, okay? Please don't go away with this form. Go ahead and pass around, guys, please. Thanks for your patience and pass these things around. So don't go away with this. Please take it to the book tables to receive some gifts. And the gifts you get for 1 year, you get the current issue. It's already on the table. We've got the current issue, but also the free digital version to share. If you pay for 2 years, you get the bulk discount, but you also get the Darwin documentary. It's a DVD there. It goes into his life and shoots on location, South America, Galapagos, where he lived and what made him tick. And then we have the fallout. Remember the video I showed you right at the beginning, the clip from this? So this is a full DVD of that. So it's very worthwhile. This one here. It's very worthwhile to get the 2 year because you get all this. And if you, because it's a quarterly magazine, we get you other things during the other months. Nice things with quite a lot of content in the other months as well. And here's an example of one of the articles from our classic archives, how dating methods work. And this is not about how boys meet girls. This is about how old things are and how we can tell. And here's an example of rapid fossils. You have this fountain in England that will, it's so rich in minerals that things can actually become stone very quickly. And every issue has an interview with a Bible-believing PhD scientist. Because you're bound to hear, if you go to high school, oh, no real scientist doubts evolution. Well, every issue we've got a real scientist who doubts evolution. And we have things like this. This is a great little article here. How do we get different races from Adam and Eve? Well, here's an example of twin girls. These are twins. So the parents are a biracial couple. They have a lot of genetic variation mixed in. Therefore, in one generation, you can produce lots of different shades. I think Adam and Eve, God would have front-loaded Adam and Eve with lots of variation for skin shade, and therefore in one generation they could have had lots of different skin shades. So not really a big issue about how to explain a different skin shade. I call it a skin shade because all it's different amounts of one thing. I mean, there's a pigment called melanin which is very dark, almost black. I've got very little here. Got quite a lot of my hair, but not for much longer probably. Got a medium amount in my eye, in my eyes. Other people have more or less of the same stuff. And also carbon dating. I wrote an article about how carbon has been found in diet. Radiocarbon has been found in diet, but radioactive carbon should all be gone in about 100,000 years, at the very most. That's an upper limit. And yet it's been found in diamonds dated to billions of years old, supposedly. Now, diamond is a type of carbon. It's also the hardest substance on Earth, apart from the human heart. And see, once the diamond's formed, nothing's going to get in or out of it. So if a diamond has carbon-14, it means it must have been there from the start. And therefore, the diamonds can't be very old, and therefore, the rocks they're in can't be old. And every magazine has a kids' section. I'm doing the kids' section at the moment on astronomy, a 12-part astronomy series. And there are some nice packs for kids. If you've got kids or grandkids and a birthday coming up, you might want to consider this pack with five full-color hardcover books. And also this is a nice little set, Please Nana. It's really how a Nana or an older relative went through some of these doctrines with a very young child. And it's got Nana notes at the back which explain some of what the Nana's showing her child. And other books like Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb. That's a nice one for older kids. Another dinosaur book. If you like dinosaurs, you like this one. This is for the sort of middle school and above, I think. This is for younger kids. This is for very young kids. This is for everyone, really. So it's a coffee table book you can display on your book table showing you how humans must have seen creatures that we now call dinosaurs. Because it goes through artwork and statues and compares them with the best evolutionary reconstructions of dinosaurs and shows that people must have seen those to draw such accurate renditions. It's a nice coffee table book. So thanks very much for listening. I'll hand back to the boss for now, and then after which I can do some Q&A if you'd like me to.
Absolutely. Thank you, Dr. Sarfati, again tonight.